I appreciate your prayers and encouragement. I got about at least 10 different home remedies recommendations today. I tried all of them that didn't contradict each other, and at least one of them worked because I feel better. So I appreciate your encouragement. And at the same time, I feel a little bit ridiculous while saints are suffering all around the world, and here I am complaining about a crick in my neck. But somehow I just have felt weak today, and that's not a pleasant place to be in and of itself. But you know, I've shed some tears today, and sometimes it's hard to shed those tears when we feel strong. And I'm reminded of what Christ told Paul, that in Paul's weakness, Christ would show his strength. That hymn we just sang, the first time I ever heard that hymn, I was in school up in Virginia. I was attending a church in Ronsford, West Virginia, where they sing out of the little noteless Goebel hymnal. And they take the absence of notes very seriously in some of those mountain churches. Every place where you sang one note tonight, they sang at least three. But those words, friends, as I heard those words for the first time, and this was not the season of my life when I was the closest to the Lord, but as I sat in those old hard pews and heard those old cracked voices warble out from the heart, "It is finished." I don't think I made it past the second verse. And as I sat there and sobbed, listening to the saints sing those glorious words, some dear old sister in the pew behind me just leaned up and put her hand on my shoulder as if to say, "I know. I know." The hardest presentation to give is when the work's not finished. When you're at work and the report's due and you show up and the meeting's scheduled and you've got to show up regardless, and you stand up and you make excuses and you talk about how you've got to kick the can down the road and do another study or do some more analysis. Or like my son Joel, who started his lawn mowing business this summer, and using my old beat up equipment, he's had to go to several of his customers in the middle of a yard and say, "I'll come back and finish tomorrow. I don't know what happened to the mower." That's a hard report to give. But you know, I have the easiest job in the world right now, because I get to stand in front of you and say, "It's done. It's finished. Finished all that God had promised. All those promises from the Garden of Eden, all the way through the patriarchs, the captivity, all the way through the rebuilding, all the way through apostasy, all the way down those dark centuries punctuated by flashes of brilliant lightning, of premonitions of the manifestation of the Son of God. And then He came. And He was all that God had promised. And He did the work. And the words of the prophet were true. He saw the travail of His soul. And friends, He was satisfied. And today, tonight, we are worshiping a satisfied Savior. He's not wringing His hands in uncertainty and doubt and fear like we sometimes are. He's declared the end from the beginning, from ancient times, things that are not yet done. All His counsel will stand. And friends, it's finished. So finished that in Romans chapter 8, He says, "Whom He justified, then He also glorified," in the past tense, as if it's already done, because there's only one being who can truthfully speak about that which is not as if it is, because it is that certain and that real and that guaranteed in His mind and purpose. Friends, it is all done. But let me just talk to you for a few minutes tonight about this glorious Savior. You know, we've already heard twice today from Matthew 22. Brother David spoke from it, and then Brother Nathan was led to speak from the same passage. And I'll just, third time's a charm, let me just mention that. In Matthew 22, where Jesus said that they had overlooked how that God said to Moses out of the burning bush, "I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Not I was, not I will be, not I hope to be," but He said, "I am their God." That means they were alive at that very moment. I want to talk to you about that life. I want to talk to you about everlasting life. The Scriptures tell us beautifully and richly of the life that we're going to read in 1 John is in His Son. But just as when we talk about grace, it doesn't have full impact unless we understand what our condition is apart from grace. So in speaking about life tonight, I want to remind you a little bit about death. One of the old hymn writers said, from the moment that we first begin, we all begin to die. Somebody, it might have been here in this very pulpit, I think I heard somebody one time say, look at your watch. This is before everybody was using their phones instead. He said, look at the second hand on your watch. He said, that's how fast you're dying. In a world, in a universe that God created good and very good, a world that was pure, a world that was a reflection of His goodness and character and grace, a world that teemed with life. In that world, a man and a woman very much like you and me, only better, only stronger, made upright in their first estate, did what you and I have often done. They exalted themselves above God. They questioned God. They doubted God. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. One man sinned, and now all have sinned, and come short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is death. And the word of God was true in the Garden of Eden. He said, in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Two things happened to them when they partook of that fruit. They began to die physically. If they had been wearing a Timex wristwatch, they would have looked down and seen that second hand and realized for the first time, my time is limited. But even more profoundly, on the very day, the very moment that they broke God's good commandment. It was a good commandment. God wasn't playing games with them. God wasn't setting them up for failure. It's as if you have a store full of candy and put a child in there and say, you can have anything from any rack, any bin, any price tag. It doesn't matter. Help yourself. Just don't eat the poison in the corner. That's a good commandment. That's the commandment God gave Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. But they doubted. Eve was deceived and Adam knowingly transgressed and partook of that fruit in rebellion against God and brought about immediate death. Death meaning separation. The close fellowship that was there when God would talk with Adam in the cool of the garden suddenly evaporated. There was a breach, a gulf, a gap, a barrier between God and mankind. And that death has led to all that has been wrong with the world for century after century after century. All the wars, all the famines, all the dying infants, all the murders, all the brutal crimes, all the pride, all the selfishness, all the things we try to cover up and pretend aren't there, friends, it's all symptoms. It's all the stench of death. Woe am I, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, Isaiah said. And from that hopeless condition, into that hopeless condition came the Son of God Himself. And the last surviving apostle, who had been the young man John and was now the old man John, in 1 John chapter 1, begins to tell a story from his own personal experience. He said, that which was from the beginning, 1 John 1:1, which we have heard, we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. He continually through this letter addresses his audience, young and old, as his little children. And he's speaking as if these little children are all huddled around his feet, and he's telling them a real life experience from his own life. I saw him, little children. I touched him, little children. I heard him, little children. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. And then turn a page or two to the last chapter of this same letter, where John says in 1 John chapter 5, verse 7, there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, that was that Word of life he just spoke about, the second person of the Trinity, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. And there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit, and the water, and the blood, and these three agree in one. If we receive the witness of men, John, in other words, saying here, I'm telling you my testimony, I'm telling you what I've seen about this one whom I walked with and knew personally, face to face, man to man. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which He hath testified of His Son. Here's the witness. Here's the testimony of God Himself about His only begotten Son. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of His Son. Well, that's very powerful and important, but it still leaves the open question. What is the record? What is the testimony about His Son? And this is the record, that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. We talked Thursday about light and darkness and how Christ is the light of the world. We talked about the bride of Christ. And tonight I want to speak about life in Christ. This life is in His Son. You see, today we have, in our modern, sometimes overly analytical minds, we have a tendency to separate the gift from the giver. We have a tendency to think there's Jesus, there's God, and then there's things that He gives us. I've begun to shy away from the word blessings. And I'm sorry, I know a lot of idiosyncrasies, but I shy away from the word blessings because the noun blessing is talking about the gift. But I love the verb blessing because it always draws my mind to the giver. He is blessing me. I would rather have Him blessing me than to have a blessing noun that I can't figure out where it came from, or I forget where it came from. He is blessing. He is the blesser. He is the giver of life. And this life is in His Son. And today so many have the distorted idea that eternal life is somehow separate and apart from God Himself. It's merely a gift God gives. But God says, no, the gift I gave was my Son. That's the gift. He's the gift and the giver. And the life we have is in His Son. Turn with me to the Gospel according to John. John chapter 1, which has many echoes of Genesis chapter 1, where in Genesis 1, the world was created, the universe was created, Adam and Eve were created. In those opening chapters of Genesis, all that we know, all the natural creation was formed. And John chapter 1 tells us it was all done by the capital W, living Word of God, the second person of the Trinity. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. What Word? The Word of life that John spoke about in his epistle. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in the darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. So if we're thinking about life and its contrast so that we can better understand it, death, what are we talking about? What does it mean to have life. Advertisers have picked it up as a slogan. It's become a trivial thing. But I want you to consider the earth-shaking reality, the cosmos-shaking reality, that there's life at all. I get sometimes intrigued and sometimes merely amused by the obsessions of atheist astronomers looking out millions of light years away, hoping to find, and they got really excited this week because they found one, a rock about the same size as the planet Earth, at about the same distance from some sun that's some similar to our sun, because they think this is a place that might hold life. They're desperate to find some evidence in the cosmos that life comes from nothing. And yet after centuries of inquiry, scientists have never yet seen life come from nothing. They've never been able, even with all of the carefully controlled laboratory conditions and all of the right chemicals on the shelf and all the best knowledge of all the best minds put together, they've never been able to generate life in a test tube. They've begun to manipulate life. They've begun to play games with life. They long to play God. But what God can do and they can never do is bring life out of nothing. And that's because this life is in His Son. Even natural life itself can hardly be defined. It's something that's so fundamental to the fabric of our existence that we don't even really know how to define life, naturally speaking. All we can do is describe its characteristics. Something that's alive, well, I guess it would move. No, because then there's a plant and it doesn't move. Well, and I guess it has the ability to reproduce. That's a fundamental characteristic of life. It has the ability to respond to stimuli. There's some attributes of life that can be described, but you can't even begin to ask the questions about what life is until you already have life, naturally speaking. God is the source of our existence, of our being. By Him, all things consist. In Him, we live and move and have our being. And the great miracle that is natural life that I've just now been speaking about is nothing compared to the greater miracle of spiritual life. Because this partakes of the very essence of the divine. This is Christ in you, the hope of glory. This is you in Christ, the promise of grace. This life is in His Son. Life certainly is an undoing of the death that Adam brought into the human experience. It is a restoration of that fellowship that was breached by Adam in the Garden of Eden. But friends, it's much more than that. It's not merely spiritual life, but it is everlasting life. Because Adam was spiritually alive before the fall, but what he had before the fall was not eternal life. And do you know how I know that? Because it didn't last forever. Eternal means it lasts forever. And it didn't last forever. So spiritual life was there for a short while, and then it was gone and replaced by spiritual death. But I'm so thankful, friends, when I first began to study God's Word seriously, first began to make my feeble efforts to declare the glories of God through His Word, it hit me one day that what we have in Christ is much more than a restoration to our state in the Garden of Eden. You preachers are saying, that's obvious, Andrew. Everybody knows that. But I didn't, okay? I had taken it for granted. I hadn't thought about it carefully. And it occurred to me one day, God has done so much more for us than merely put us back in the Garden of Eden so that we can fall again, so that we can repeat Adam's error for ourselves and prove to the rest of posterity that, yes, no one had a better shot at it than Adam until the last Adam came along and did it once and for all. Life is more than merely a restoration of fellowship. Life is the enduring promise that we will never be separated from God. Nothing can separate us from His love. Nothing can separate us from His life. And so just as in the natural realm, a living thing has the ability to reproduce. We talked about that last night in regard to God's purpose for the living organism of the church. It's a fundamental calling and purpose of the church that it propagate itself, as we've heard about today in Siberia and Africa and other places around the world, and even around town, even close at home, into Judea and Samaria and into the uttermost parts of the earth. Life propagates itself. Life responds to stimuli. And isn't that a wonderful thing about the life we have in Christ? I've been stimulated today, singing these words with you, hearing them come from your hearts, across your vocal cords and lift up to heaven, has stimulated my soul. It's God who places that tender heart in a person that allows us to respond, to feel, to know something of these wonderful spiritual realities. If you have an AM radio, you can tune it all day long, but you're never going to pick up an FM station. If you have a dead, alienated heart, you can sit in church service after church service and you may see some emotion, you may even feel some emotion, but you will never feel the reality of what God's Word is talking about. But friends, whether you're a newborn child or the most aged person in the room, if your heart has been tendered by the grace of God, then it is responsive and receptive to the stimulus of God's Holy Word as His Holy Spirit applies it to our hearts by grace. So these are some of the characteristics that we're speaking about when we speak of eternal spiritual life in the Son of God. I want to flip over to John chapter 5. I'm going to read a few verses from John because this beloved apostle had much to say on this subject. In John chapter 5, in the glorious life-giving passage, talking about the bodily resurrection and the spiritual resurrection of this transformation from death to life we've been speaking about, Jesus says, John chapter 5, verse 19, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of Himself but what He seeth the Father do. For what things soever He doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. For the Father loveth the Son, and showeth Him all things that Himself doeth." And this is a side point, admittedly, but it meant so much to me. I just want to point it out to you or remind you of it if you've seen it before. This is the biblical model of what it means to be a dad. When I started out as a young parent, I looked in the Scripture for biblical examples and had the terrible time finding one who wasn't full of faults as well. I found fathers who played favorites among their children, fathers with multiple wives. As I went through one patriarch after another and down to the pages of Scripture, I thought, Lord, where's the example for how to be a dad? And then I found Him right here. It's the Heavenly Father who loves the Son and shows Him all things that He does. That's the way to be a dad. Be with your sons. Be with your children. Show them what you do. Teach them by example. "The Father loveth the Son and showeth Him all things that Himself doeth, and He will show Him greater works than these, that ye may marvel. For as the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom He will. For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son, that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. Get this, he that honoreth not the Son, honoreth not the Father which hath sent Him." That's a very plain statement, and it simply means this. You're deceiving yourself and you're telling a lie if you say, "I love God, but I hate Jesus." There is no such option available. He says, if you don't honor the Son, you're not honoring the Father. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on Him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life." Just like scientists have to look at a living thing and simply describe its attributes, Jesus here is telling you this is not how you get life. He's telling you here's how you know you have life. When you're believing and trusting in Christ, when you're hearing His word and it rejoices your heart, He says, by the way, when that's happening to you, you know you're alive in me. You have already passed, is passed from death unto life. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming and now is." And people mistakenly apply this verse to the future resurrection of the body, but that's spoken about down several verses later. Here He says, not something that's just coming in the future, but something that already is, something Jesus was already doing, something the Holy Spirit was already at work at the business of this verse 25 in the world in Christ's day. And praise the Lord, He's still been busy in that area ever since. "The hour is coming and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live." Did the darkness negotiate with God when he said, let there be light? Or did light spring forth where there had been none before? So, my friends, as 2 Corinthians chapter 4 plainly tells us, when God speaks, when the Word of God, the Son of God, the living Word of God, speaks life into the heart of a dead, alienated child of God, there's no negotiation. There's no resistance. It is the irresistible, overwhelming, creative, transforming power of an all-sovereign God. They that hear the voice of the Son of God shall live. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he's the Son of Man. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, and this is the future one, in the which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice, and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. Beautiful passage about the life-giving voice of the Son of God, but the particular point of emphasis I want to make from this passage tonight is found in the 26th verse. As the Father hath life in himself. You see, when we look for the source of life, we follow our family tree. If I'm looking at where did I come from, I look at my parents, I look at their parents, I trace them back as far as I can. When I see an animal or a plant, I try to trace its roots. If I'm a scientist investigating where did this come from, try to figure out where it came from, what is its origin. We find another source of life from which this living thing came, and then we identify that one and say, okay, where did that one come from? Friends, when you do that analysis, if you had all knowledge and the ability to make an infinite investigation and you trace all these lines back, they all go back to one place. They go back to the one source of life who does not have to look over his shoulder and say, where did I come from? It goes to the source, which is God himself. This life is in himself. And so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, which is another proof of the Trinity. Because you can't have two simultaneously existing, self-existent beings. So if the Father has life in himself and the Son has life in himself, the Father and the Son are one in nature and essence and two in person. I don't want to get too philosophical talking about these endless regressions going all the way back through time, but it's important to understand that God is the first cause. God is the source of life. But now let's think about some of the practical implications of this. Let's walk up on a scene where there is a grieving family who's lost a loved one prematurely. Jesus, if you'd only been here in time, our brother wouldn't have died. In John chapter 11, that's exactly what Martha said in the 21st verse. And then the 22nd verse, she says, but I know that even now, whatsoever thou wilt ask of God, God will give it thee. Jesus saith unto her, thy brother shall rise again. Martha saith unto him, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day. She has faith enough to believe the promise of the final resurrection, the general resurrection of the just and the unjust. But then Jesus answers in an unexpected way. Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? This is an impossible concept for us to wrap our minds around. We still cannot help but speak of death when we think of our loved ones who've gone on. But friends, they have not died. Did you hear what Jesus told the Pharisees and the Sadducees when they tried to trap him in Matthew 22? He said, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They didn't die. They simply moved to another plane of existence. A more real phase of existence. It was a graduation from the pitiful life that is on this earth to the richness and fullness of the life that is in his Son. And he says, he that liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Men have spent from the time of Gilgamesh to the time of Ponce de Leon looking for the fountain of youth to the time of modern medicine where they keep promising, oh, in just 10 years we'll have unraveled the secret of eternal longevity. You'll never have to die. And I keep thinking, what will happen to Obamacare then? But friends, while mankind is obsessed with a quest for extending our feeble, pitiful, natural lives on this earth, Jesus, as our brother Nathan said, Jesus is the answer to the question. And brother Nathan, my dad used to say that too. He would walk around the house and he would literally sing, "What's the answer to the question?" And for the longest time, we didn't know what he was talking about. And then one day, I think it was my mother, said, "Jesus." And he loved that answer. And so he kept singing the song and we would always say, "Jesus." It's right. Jesus is the answer to the question. Jesus is the answer to this everlasting puzzle of how can we live beyond the short span of time that we're allotted in this sin-cursed world. "Whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this?" And she saith unto him, "Yea, Lord, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world." Such a simple, trusting, childlike profession of faith. But that's just how she was. She knew Jesus. Every word of Jesus was yea and amen. And then, of course, famously in the 14th chapter, just as he's preparing to leave his disciples behind and go to the cruel death of the cross, I think Brother Nathan quoted this too. In John chapter 14, verse 6, Jesus says to Thomas, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. I'm not a way, I'm not a truth, I'm not part of the truth. I'm not an alternative to life or a philosophy for living life." He says, "I am life itself. I am the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." And a few verses later, he says, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. You've touched divinity." If you, friends, tonight, by faith, have looked upon your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, you've touched heaven. You are partaker of the divine life. And then back, I'm going to turn back a couple of pages. In John chapter 10, Jesus said that he not only came to give life, but he says, John 10:10, "I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly." Jesus doesn't play around. He's not dealing out grace in half measures. He says, "I'm coming to bring you life, and I'm coming to bring this life to you that is so full and so rich that you cannot possibly imagine it." This verse always makes me think of the hopefully fictitious account of the poor man who'd saved up all his life for a cruise across the ocean and finally had enough money and took the cruise, but he spent every penny he had on the ticket, so he took a suitcase full of peanut butter and crackers with him, like Brother Zach does when he goes to India. And he lived off the peanut butter and crackers in his little cabin with a tiny little porthole looking out of the ocean. And he said, "This is the life. I finally got to take a cruise across the Atlantic Ocean." And he tried not to be too envious of all the other people on the ship who were feasting at the sumptuous buffets that were laid out every morning, noon, and night. And then on the last day, one of his shipmates said to him, "Why are you eating peanut butter and crackers all the time when we've got all this great food?" And with embarrassment, he admitted, "I just didn't have enough extra money to buy the food along with the ticket." And they said to him, "Oh, friend, didn't you realize the food was included with the ticket?" And are there not too many saints of God today living life in just such a way? They know, as Martha laid hold on by faith, they know that there's a future resurrection. And perhaps they even know that there's present eternal life now in the Lord Jesus Christ. And they draw comfort and strength from that. But they don't realize that that bears fruit, that it has ramifications in every single day of their life. That I today, not just off in the future somewhere, but today I can feast sumptuously at the table of the Lord. That today He has brought me not only life, but the abundant life. And this life is in His Son. It's not a gift. It's the giver Himself. And then, in what seemed to be the greatest tragedy of the world, the Lord Jesus Christ told His disciples again the night before His betrayal and crucifixion, John chapter 15, foreshadowing His death. He said in John 15:13, "Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends." He didn't have to call us friends. Just like the prodigal son, servants would have been more than we deserved. But He says, "Ye are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you. Henceforth I call you not servants, but I have called you friends. Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that ye should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain. And whatsoever ye ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you. This source of life, but that's not a big enough description. This one who is life itself came to earth and then laid down his life. It's incomprehensible. It's as if you've suddenly uncovered the cure for cancer and it was wrapped in a package and you had it right here and you were rushing down to the train station to deliver it to Washington, D.C. and make sure that everybody knew about it right away. I've discovered the cure for cancer. And on the way you fell and tripped and it plopped into the river and floated away. Wait, that was everything. That was the cure and it's gone. You can understand why the disciples were so distraught. Here is the life. He walked among us, John said. I touched him. I listened to him. And then he was gone. Unjustly, unfairly. The world turned upside down in a bad way. Everything was wrong. He was betrayed. He was lied against. The judges knew the witnesses were telling lies and they listened to them anyway. They sentenced him to death. The only human being who's ever lived that didn't deserve death and condemnation. And they picked him out and said, "You're the one who will die." It's gone. Where did it go? But you know that the life that is in His Son cannot be so easily stamped out. And so Colossians tells us, Colossians chapter 3, "If ye then be risen with Christ," friends, He rose from the grave to prove the reality of His promise that we shall all rise from our graves one day if our bodies be laid to rest. "If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God." It's a paradigm shift. He says, you need to look at the world in a fundamentally, radically different way than the rest of the world looks at what they call reality. He said, you're walking around thinking you're alive, human being, but you're really dead. And now he says to the believer, you're walking around, but you're really dead because your flesh is, your sins were nailed to the cross. Your flesh is dying. And that's not the real you, according to Paul's conclusion in Romans chapter 7. I myself, the real inner you, the part of you that is born from above. He said, that's the real you. That's the true reality. And so you need to reckon as dead everything else. How pitiful it would have been. I skipped over the part where Jesus actually went to the tomb and spoke, "Lazarus, come forth," and he came forth. How pitiful it would have been if Lazarus had gotten up and just sort of started crawling around among the tombstones looking for a place to lie down. But friends, we can be guilty of that. It's time to wake from the dead. It's time to rise up from the graveyard. It's time to tear off the grave clothes and set our affections on things above, not on things of the earth. There's a positive command, set your affection on things above. There's a negative command, verse 5, "Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth." You have a job to do. I have a job to do, and that is to put to death everything that would detract from the life that is in God's Son. And I love verse 4. "When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with Him in glory." Your life is hid with Christ in God. Christ is our life. And that's, of course, why Paul could say in Philippians 1:21, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." How can you defeat someone who truly knows and believes that? They're invincible. Because if you let me live, I'm just going to live out Christ all around me. I'm going to try to walk in His footsteps. I'm going to try to mimic His words. I'm going to try to behave as Christ would have behaved in each situation. I'm going to try to follow His commands the best I can with the help of His Spirit. But if you slay me, all you've done is hasten my reunion with the Lord of glory. And I enter with that abundant entrance into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so in conclusion, I want to go back to where I ended last night. Revelation chapter 22. And remind you of this pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits and yielded her fruit every month. The very tree of life. Do you remember that tree? It was in the Garden of Eden. But Adam and Eve couldn't touch it. I speculate, others have speculated, that that was for their own good. It was not only for their punishment to be driven from the Garden of Eden, but would you have wanted to live forever in a fallen state? They already had shown they didn't know what was really good for them, to listen to God, to trust Him. And so perhaps for their own protection, they were driven away from the tree of life that now blooms in heaven, and its fruits, its leaves, are for the healing of the nations. And there's no more curse, and there's no more tears, and there's no more night. There's no need of a candle. And verse 17 says, the Spirit and the Bride say, come. The Spirit says, come. That's God's efficacious work of regeneration in the heart of a dead, alienated sinner. The Bride says, come. That's the gospel call, where we call our brother and sister beggars to come feast at the Lord's table. And let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst come. Are you thirsty tonight? Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. And whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. If you're a whosoever, and if you will, if you have that desire, this water is for you. This life is yours. And this life is in His Son. God bless you.